All right, morning, everybody. Come on in and grab a seat. Does anybody need an outline? I think I hit almost everybody. Okay, there's extras up here if anybody comes in. All right, welcome to Sound Doctrine. As we've been talking about, I'm kind of in a special series now. We're looking at just some kind of topics, and the one we're on right now is covenants and the covenants in Scripture and what we can learn from them. And today we're going to be talking about the Abrahamic covenant, a really, really critical, important, sort of benchmark in the timeline of redemption and God's program for humanity. So we'll get into the details of that. Last Sunday we talked about the Noahic covenant and God covenanting, and so we'll do some review about, you know, the importance of covenants and what sort of covenants say about the character of God and about how he's working his program, you know, for humanity out throughout the timeline of history. And so, but as always, what I wanted to start with is just some questions to kind of get thinking as we start to open this up this morning. Because we've said over and over again that we believe here at Anchorage Grace Church that we have the Word of God, we have Scripture that is inerrant, sufficient, authoritative. It's what we need for all life and doctrine. It's inspired. It came to us through a process of inspiration, which we talked about a couple weeks ago. And so we have a revelation of the living God of the universe, the creator and sustainer of all. If you look, go outside and just look and contemplate all the stars and planets and the mass reality of the universe, and then come back and consider, you know, the building blocks of reality that we can feel and touch, you know, all the way down at the atomic and smaller level. That God, that creator, we believe it was a creator, not a just personless process, but the God who is the creator and sustainer is revealed himself in the pages of Scripture. And that's a really important, you know, supposition. And we believe that here, and we believe that for many, many good reasons. But as we think about this God who's revealed himself in the pages of Scripture, inspired Scripture, the closed canon that we have at our fingertips today, does that God care about individual people, like individual people? And I think we'd all say, oh, of course. But I want to, this is kind of a two-part question. So as we think about this first one, what do we mean by that? What do we actually mean by that? Because there's an entire worldview out there that would say, you're important, but you're not important. You're important because you're here, and you have things that you want and need, and you deserve them. But in terms of you making a difference, in any way, shape, or form, you're not important. That's what is being taught in our public school system right now, if you care to step back and take a look at the big picture, right? It's you're just, because the universe is natural, it's just here, there's no God behind it, it's a faithless worldview, you're a chunk of carbon floating through this massive universe, and your life really doesn't mean anything because you're here for a while and you're gone and it doesn't mean anything, right? Do you see that? So I don't want to get into that whole thing too much deeper, but how does the Bible come strong against that idea? Yeah, Mark.
Does God care? Right? David is reflecting on the fact that, you know, not only does he Yeah. But you can know that
yeah.
God.
Yeah. 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 So we're affirming that the Bible would tell us, if we read it, you know, from beginning to end, and consider the storyline in God's creation of humanity, his purposes for humanity, and where it's all going in terms of eschatology, we can say that that our individual personal lives matter to God, and moreover, he works out his purposes through people and people groups. We could say that, right? Because the culture right now, I'll get to you in just a second. So the culture right now, really, I think in many, many ways mirrors, you know, how the Romans thought, which was, what I need to do is be better than everyone else, and I need to attract to me power and wealth and gravitas is the term they use, which is stature. And so the whole point of life, because it is utterly meaningless beyond what's the here and the now, is you and your legacy. That's how you live forever, is you're so important because of what you've done that people will talk about you 2,000 years from now. That was how Julius Caesar thought about the world, right? And so do we see that today? Do we see people drawing wealth and power to themselves so that they can sort of claim, you know, I'm just a little bit better than you, and so I matter more, right? Scripture completely knocks down that ridiculous tower of, you know, high view of man, completely. And so we're going to get to how God starts with Adam, and then we have the story of the fall, and then we have God making a promise, even, you know, when he's meeting out the punishment for the fall and sort of laying out the reality of the curse and the fall, he's there promising a redemptive timeline for all of humanity. And then we talked last week about, you know, how it all kind of just was sin everywhere, and God judged the world and came the flood, and then there's a promise to Noah. It's sort of the second creation story, if you will. And so we've got an individual, and now we're going to look at God saying, through one man, Abraham, I'm setting the trajectory for the salvation of all of mankind, which is the messianic reality of Christ. That's in the Abrahamic covenant. We're going to see that. We're going to see how God does that. So I think the God of Scripture, what the Bible tells us about the creator and sustainer of everything, the highest view of God that we can contemplate, that God not only cares about individuals, but works very specifically through individuals to bring out his purposes. And those individuals aren't great. They're not great in their own right. They're not great. They're not the best of the best. In fact, they're knuckleheads in many ways, okay? So that's where part two comes in there. What does he value? What does the Bible teach us that matters most to the creator and sustainer, who has a plan for redemption, has a program for humanity that's playing itself out on plan A? God isn't reacting to us. What is the picture that he values most? But I, as you think about that, I'll get to you. I want to go to you, Irene. You had a question.
The true real God of the Scripture care about his creation, his children, mm-hmm. and what he asks of us individuals
yeah.
is just to believe, trust, and obey.
There you go.
To
okay.
form that relationship.
Yes. Yes. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. So you both answered the question and filled each other out there. The What God values, or what God, what's clear from Scripture and how He is working in and through humanity is faith. Faith. It's by faith we're counted righteous, and we're going to look at that as Abraham was called by God to come out of Mesopotamia, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to go to a place that I'm going to show you. And his obedience and his faith was counted as righteousness. We're even going to read that, okay? So that is the theme of Scripture. It's not, Abraham, you're big and strong and taller than most and smarter than most. I really would ask you to, do this for me, and, we'll see how it goes. No, it was... what we see is unlikely people asked to respond in faith, and their faith is what matters to God's program. Hebrews 11. We should go to Hebrews 11. It's the Faith Hall of Fame. And I have to. I hate doing this. There we go. Hebrews 11. Yeah. And so we get a definition of faith right in verse 1. It says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith," and then you start, in verse 4 there, you start to get the list of people who put their trust and faith in God and obeyed, when they had other, they just were not exemplary in terms of the person they were, but they responded in faith. So, verse 4 all the way down to verse 12 is that. Verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." So the idea there is God works through individuals. God works through common individuals. It's not the greatness of the individual. It's God purposing to choose that person by his own will, and he chooses people, and then he chose Israel, right, to reveal himself. And then what's valued in that process is us saying, "You're God and I'm not, and I'm responding to the God of the universe that I can't see. But I can put all the pieces together, and logic would lead me to a creator God, even though it doesn't, and more often than not, because we're so prideful. But then there's this God doing the work and calling us, and we're responding in faith. It's the what God does versus what we do tension that Jeff just preached on. Does that make sense? So this is all foundational in terms of who God is and how he works in history through humanity, which is, as we looked at last week, people are especially important in God's purposes because we're made in his image. And there's a kingdom program that we'll talk about where we're called to be a part of that. Make sense? Any questions on kind of the foundation I'm trying to lay here? Yeah. This is, these things we just kind of go, yeah, of course. But then when you just step back and start to think about all the other stuff that's out there and how it ultimately comes directly against these ideas, it's important that we see what God has revealed about himself in Scripture is under assault everywhere all the time. in subtle ways and in more overt ways. And so we have to be tuned into that. And so learning about the covenants is, you know, of the Old Testament is important. That's why I'm wanting to go through this with you all. All right, any other questions or thoughts? All right, we'll shift gears and we'll pray. And we'll see how long we go today. We might wrap a little bit early. I know Mark needs to get home and do some work before the party starts or something like that. Super Bowl, right? You know. So, but I want to pray and then just ask the Lord to superintend as we go through this study. But any specific prayer requests? I think just pray for. We're kind of in the cold season, and people are up and down, and Claire's in the back. We'll pray for you and for me a little bit. So the season of illness. You can be just praying for our leadership team as we just continue to navigate, you know, things that happen in ministry and, you know, nothing existential, but just helping people, you know, navigate through really difficult things is what we're called to do. So pray for us. I think prayers for, you know, just national prayers. I mean, Jeff talked about Minneapolis, but, you know, there's this also story that isn't all the way in the headlines, but it could be like that, which is, are we going to war with Iran anytime soon? Like, tomorrow. So we have a lot of military people in this congregation, and, you know, our family is impacted by that directly. And so prayers that the leaders would be wise and, you know, not operating from hubris, but from wisdom. And we trust and do what's noble and right and good. And if we have people that are called to go fight, then we pray for them. So there's that. What else can I pray for? Okay. All right, yeah.
Praise for healing on the kids, Adrian, but if you don't mind praying, I'll go back to work this week and reintegrating into schedules can be hard.
Okay, yeah, reintegrating. Okay. Gotcha. Okay. Okay. Yeah, Suzanne.
Mm-hmm. Place where he's getting help. His mind just isn't right after
right.
Drugs. Right. But anyway, they kind of drove next to him in the car and he had his backpack and he said he was going to find a church to help him. So he was able to talk to his mom and dad and he said, would you pray for me? I feel very good.
Yeah.
So they were able to pray with him and he went back to where he was, which is a Christian organization that's helping him.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yep. Yeah, for sure. And these are difficult scenarios, and it sort of underscores what Jeff was, you know, preaching on, which is the importance of being the church. You know, being the church in terms of protection and then rescue. It's both. And we just want to speak the truth in love, and then pray for people. Those are the tools we have available to us. It's God's word and then the power of prayer. So for sure, pray about that. All right, let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this Lord's Day. Thank you for the freedom to come and be in a warm sanctuary and participate in a worship service and sit under the word from the Apostle Paul and the book of Ephesians and just consider unity and the importance of unity in the body of Christ. And thank you for Pastor Jeff and his analysis of that, his exposition, his care, and bringing the truth to us. And we're grateful to do that Sunday on Sunday here at Anchorage Grace. And so we also want to just thank you for the opportunity to gather now just as a fellowship group and look at an incredible covenant the Abrahamic covenant, and I pray, Lord, that you would help me teach this well and be clear and not add anything or take anything away, but just point people to you. Point people to the truth. Point people to what an amazing, gracious, loving, sovereign God that you are, and that you've made a way of salvation through the second member of the Trinity, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and that that is the answer, Lord, to our life and our eternity. So we pray for that. Lord, I just lift up my brothers in leadership as we just continue to navigate shepherding and leadership in the church. Lord, I just pray for the season we're in right now with some illness, and we want just pray for grace there and for people to recover. Lord, we just want to pray for praises of successful surgery, and as you answer prayers and people are needing medical care, and just pray for a full reintegration into just regular rhythm of life. All of us need that, Lord, sometimes when we're down and needing of recovery and then coming back and stepping back in. So we pray for grace there. We just pray for those that are struggling with some of it's just the consequences of choices, but also just the world we live in where threats are everywhere. And we want to pray for Kelson and just, Lord, what he's going through, and pray for grace, and pray that he would come to the end of himself and that his mind would heal. Lord, there's so many damaging things that could happen when we choose to just take substances that aren't good for us. And so I do pray that there would be healing there, and then there would be a spiritual awakening, and there would be a path forward, Lord, for a precious person, a precious son and a brother. And Lord, we just pray for all these scenarios, and there's far too many to list here, but we do want to be faithful intercessory prayers and lift up others as we consider the grace of our own lives. And we lift up our own prayers, but it's not always about us. In fact, it's not about us. It's about you working out your perfect purposes. And then we want to fellowship with you as we only can through prayer and communioning as we just submit to you. And by just the power of the Spirit, we're able to pray to you. And you do care about us as individuals, and you even know our prayers before we lift them up to us. It's amazing realities of who you are. But thank you, Lord, that you're a personal God and that you've called us to salvation. And so, Lord, now we want to look at how you did that and how you're continuing to do that through the idea of biblical covenants. So I pray, God, that you would just superintend here, and we would just have a good discussion about it as we open up your word and think about the Abrahamic covenant. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what I wanted to do today was read a little bit of scripture, and it's a fair amount, you know, but it's really capturing the essentials of the Abrahamic covenant, mainly in Genesis 12 and then Genesis 15 and then Genesis 17. So, you know, what we're looking at here is Abram, God's call on Abram's life, and then how God covenanted with Abram, who became Abraham. And then we talked last week about the idea of signs of the covenant and how in Genesis 17 there's a call to circumcision. So we want to look at that. What people will tend to do who are just hostile to the Bible and hostile to the gospel is they'll look at all this stuff and they'll just say, oh, it's just silly fable and that's weird. Circumcision is weird and what are you doing? And it's, you know, this is the spirit of the age where, you know, there's just even people who would value the Bible but come at it from a very liberal sense. Unlikely that they're true believers, but they're scholars, you know, who would come at it with a hostile hermeneutic. basically, we're here to prove it all silly. And so the beauty of Scripture is that it's hard to prove it all silly when you do it well and faithfully. But there is a component of faith involved in doing the proper hermeneutic of interpreting Scripture. You have to believe that God is and has revealed himself. At some point, there is no perfect, empirical, scientific, slam dunk, close the door way to prove God's existence to the standard that people set in kind of this, you know, post-enlightenment, rational age thinking where we're making science God. And they go, well, because you can't do that, it didn't happen. Moreover, they'll say, they'll take presuppositions that say things that operate the way they do today operated, you know, 6,000 years ago, or, you know, I think there's some debate whether it's 6,000 or 10,000, but when God was creating and then calling, that everything that we see today in terms of lifespan, in terms of, you know, there we don't see obvious miracles happening. So therefore, because we don't see it today, it couldn't happen then. There's a word for that which I can't remember. But do you see how that's an important presupposition? If you come to the Bible saying that I'm applying a scientific, rational, presuppositional worldview on what I'm reading in Scripture, then you start to say none of this could have actually happened, and it was written, you know, it was written in the post-exilic era by some people who just wanted to make a political point and elevate their worldview and their faith. And so Moses didn't write, you know, the Pentateuch, and it's all sort of pieced together, and it's these things of the person of Abram. He's not a real person. It's a fable. It's a myth. It's kind of put together and for a political and worldview point, right? So what we hold to here is a you know, historical, grammatical hermeneutic where historical facts and reality are really important, but then we go into the words, and then we also, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, we believe the word is inspired. And in understanding what inspiration is really important. Did God speak to us through the written word, and do we have that revelation in our hands today, right? And it does take, there is a very important component of faith in that, where we say, yeah, the God of the universe is real and knowable, and he's given us his word. Make sense? Everybody tracking? Okay. So let me just read a little bit of the text here, and I think this will help us as we kind of look at the outline. But starting in Genesis 12, we have verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. So here's God saying, I'm going to bless the entire world through one man. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's an important thing to key in on, and we'll talk about that in a second. Then Genesis 15, this is the mysterious, you know, sort of actual covenant reality where there's a sacrifice moment. So let me just read. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven and the number of the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So there's the faith righteousness again. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land, another important word there, to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know what I shall possess? And he said to him, bring me a heifer 3 years old, a female goat 3 years old, a ram 3 years old, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid them each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. And when the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. Pretty specific. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. There's a lot of God's program packed into that. Verse 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, and the Cadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the, sorry for my butchering here, the Rephaim, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites, so all the Zites and Ites. The picture is it's a huge swath of real estate, and there's peoples inhabiting that are going to have to get moved out of there. All right, and then we move to Genesis 17, verses 9 to 14. This is the sign of the covenant. And God said to Abraham, he's now Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you through their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he and who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant, and any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So the idea there is God is setting a people apart, and then he's identifying them for his important reasons in history in that moment, where he's trying to use the line of Abraham, which becomes Israel, and we see the 400-year promise in there, to be a set-apart nation, a kingdom of priests is how it's described. So this is God, in his perfect purposes, in this period of history, calling out Israel and setting them apart and then giving us a sign to set them apart. But the Abrahamic covenant is more than just Israel, as we'll see, because we all the families of the world are blessed. So there's a promise to the Gentiles there as well in the Abrahamic covenant. So we're going to look at that. All right? So, last week we talked about the Noahic covenant, and we saw that the concept of covenant is really central to God revealing himself, and that it helps us understand who God is, his character, and his desires for humanity, his desire for relationship with us as individuals and then us as the people of God. God desires a relationship with us. He is working through history and has made a way for us to have fellowship with him, even though we're sinners, because of Christ's perfect propitiation on the cross. And now when God looks at us, as Jeff just preached, he sees the righteousness of Christ, not our sin. And it's what? By faith that we're justified. Justified by faith. And it's a faith that God gives us. So this is, we're getting a picture of his desire for humanity and for his people. And how special and cool that is. And so covenants in the Bible are solemn binding pledge that establishes a sacred relationship between God and his people. And then we looked at this whole idea of being image bearers. We looked at the creature distinction. We had some time talking about image of God and the importance of that. And then always, there isn't a legalism. You're working your way into salvation. It's always by faith. Okay, page four. We see that Adam, was given a choice, but he threw it away in his sin. And what was he called to do? He was called to rule and subdue the earth for God's glory, multiply and fill the earth. We see the same thing with Noah. As we talked about last week, after God flooded the earth and saved just a handful of people, Noah and his family. And then we kind of looked, again, bottom of page four here, just some interesting things about covenants, where it's always God taking the initiative. There's an incredible relational reality to it. So we understand relationships horizontally with other people. But the idea of a relationship with the highest of the high, the most high, the God of creation, the one that is beyond our ability to even fully contemplate, but we know enough about him through how he's revealed himself to us in the pages of Scripture. Having a relationship with God in that way is profound. And we should never take that for granted. We should treasure it every single day of our lives. And then God is God, and he doesn't break his promises. So it's an unchanging commitment. There's the idea of it being a sworn pledge where it's binding. There's promises in the covenants, and we'll look at those here. And then it's the most significant thing imaginable. It's life and death. These covenants also give us insight into how God is working through history. It's progressive revelation, and so God has a program, and there's different theological debates about, covenant theology versus dispensationalism. What I would say about that is we could sidebar on that. The big differences between covenant theologians and dispensationalists is hermeneutics, ultimately, because there's arguments where you have to spiritualize some of the Old Testament text to be in the camp of the covenant theologists. Does that mean that we can't be brothers and sisters in Christ and have an irenic, which means we're friendly about this? It's not a deal breaker. Absolutely. Okay. So, but dispensationalists have a different view on hermeneutics and eschatology, how God is going to bring things to finality in his grace plan for humanity and what the millennium is and looks like. That's where there's some theological disagreement. Is it a massive deal-breaking thing? No. Is it important to get it right? Yes. And so what we would teach here is a dispensational view, and we're solid in those reasons, and so we can sidebar about that if you'd like. But covenants are in and throughout covenant theology and dispensationalism. It's not like the dispensationalists, throw the baby out with the bathwater and say covenants aren't important. Covenants are the tool, it's the mechanism that God works out his program and his promises for humanity. Does that make sense? So, not to rabbit trail too far and get you confused. God is on plan A. He's working through the reality of covenants. And in history where we are right now, point in time and space, everything is right on script, right on plan. And we can step back and rest in that. No matter what happens globally, no matter what happens nationally, the United States, you know, might not be here 5 years from now. Who knows? But it doesn't matter. It does and it doesn't. What we can rest in is God's in control, and he's delivering on all of his promises perfectly. And we can trust in that. So we learn about progressive revelation. We learn about God's incredible grace and faithfulness. We learn about what relationships need to look like. We learn about God being sovereign and gracious, and that his desire is a redemption plan for humanity. And then we look at, you know, what it means to be called and set apart and identify as a person who is one of God's people. So it's all great. So that's all boilerplate to lead up to our focus, which is Abrahamic covenant. What is the Abrahamic covenant and why is it important? Okay. What does God promise a single individual over 2,000 years before Christ? I mean, think about the timeline here. And it's, if there's a few people that are doing the Institute class in here. Nathan talked about how you can, you know, look at scripture and start coming real close to actual timelines based on what we know about astronomy and what scripture talks about in terms of, solar eclipses. And so this 2,000 years before Christ timeline of Abraham's call out of Mesopotamia is accurate. It's accurate. So it's not a, okay, within plus or minus 5,000 years, it's pretty darn close. So what in the world is God doing here? And so it's important to understand God and his program, that's an important word, program for humanity in terms of it being a kingdom story. A kingdom story. So what we have is the eternal triune God of the universe chose creation, mankind's role within creation, to be a story about a kingdom created, lost, and fully redeemed, with the ultimate eternal king being Christ Jesus, the second member of the Trinity and the utterly unique God-man. So we see in God's, as we read Genesis to Revelation, we see this kingdom theme going on. And it's fascinating, right? And so, as we talked about last week, Adam and Eve, you know, created in the image. They were given dominion, important word there. They were given, you know, a mission to oversee the creation, be the vice regent as God's representatives on terra firma, on planet Earth. There's a kingdom reality. And unfortunately, with the fall, there's a kingdom lost. But then we see kingdom regained through the patriarchs, beginning with the Abrahamic covenant, into Israel being called out of Egypt and sent into the promised land. And then we see the kingdom reality come as Israel goes into the land but is disobedient and bombs out. We have the series of judges where there's this cycle of they're good and then they're bad, and in comes a judge, then they're good again and then they're bad, and in comes a judge. And where do the judges end up? Every person doing what's right in their own eyes. And then we need a king, we want a king. And who did they pick? Saul, right? And then we get David. We'll look at the Davidic covenant, you know, next time, or time after next time. But here God is working out a kingdom reality, and David is God's choice, right? And then we see David and his up and down life. We see him slay Goliath, and we see him commit adultery with Bathsheba. But what was great about David? He was a man after God's own heart. He loved God and believed God, even though he was you know, imagine the Bible storyline if David didn't sin with Bathsheba. But that's part of God's program where he's revealing himself and he's working through people. And so there's this kingdom reality. And then who is the ultimate king? It's Christ. And a lot of what the Jews wanted was him to be king, like it's all good now. You're here. Let's get it going. Let's get the kingdom going, right? Let's just knock out these Romans and it's all good from here. No, that wasn't God's plan, right? There was a promise, though, that Christ is going to come back. That's where you get into the realities of eschatology and the period of history that we're in right now, which is the church age, and we are beneficiaries of the new covenant of grace where God is indwelling in us. But it's always a kingdom storyline. Do you see that? Okay. So, God's kingdom program exists and is expressed in God's original intent for Adam. He was an image bearer, dominion over the earth, made them male and female, fruitful and multiply. Psalm 8, 4-8 is amazing. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? These are angels looking into what is God doing with humanity. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion, there it is, over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field and birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Hebrews 2, 5-8. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, here it is, quoting the psalm, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So now putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So one more verse here, 1 Corinthians 15, 24-28. This is the picture of the kingdom fulfilled. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father. He is Jesus. So there's going to be a triumphant second coming. There's going to be a true kingdom reality in the Middle East proper, in Canaan, in this promised land. And Jerusalem is going to factor in and Jesus is going to be king. That's what we would hold to from what we read in terms of the prophecies, eschatological prophecies. So then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjective under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So this is the idea that at the completion, when Jesus has set it all right and been the king that, where Adam failed, we have the second Adam, and we have Jesus the king. Everything's been set right. He presents that to the Father in heaven, and we have the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth, where there's no sin, and we have glorified bodies, and, we have podiums because it's physical. And what that will be like is just, the promises are in Scripture that it's going to be glorified bodies, no sin, as it was always intended. And Jesus is, there, and he's got a physical body too, and we have the perfect Trinity operating, and we have no pain, no death, no sin, but we're all working beautifully to the glory of God for eternity. It won't be boring. It won't be. What do we do today? Same thing we did yesterday. We just sort of. We're glad we're here. No, think about God the Creator and and how complex and awesome everything is. So that complexity and awesomeness, I believe, is what we can expect in a physical reality in the new heaven and new earth. Does that make sense? That's a lot more to look forward to than something ethereal that we can't put our brain to, which is part of the concern. You know, there's a whole line of thinking, and this is geeky, but, you know, if you start to look at the influence of the Greek culture and the early church, you know, there was this whole Platonic dualism where anything physical was bad and everything spiritual was good. There's influences from that Platonic thinking that are in play today, where people think, okay, when I die, it's the proverbial cartoon where you're sitting on a cloud with a halo over your head, you know. And I think I've used this one before, but it's funny. But it's, you know, a guy sitting there saying, man, I wish I had a magazine. Because we can't imagine life eternal, like living forever in a spiritual state that's something we don't identify with all right here. Does that make sense? So that's where covenant theologians and dispensationalists would differ, because there's a lot in the prophecies that talk about physical realities in the new heaven and new earth. Does that make sense? So anyway, what I'm getting at is God is on plan A, and he's working perfectly in time and space, and he's not reacting to us, and it's a kingdom theme all the way through. And so these passages are revealing kingdom connections between Adam, mankind, Jesus, and us, who are Jesus' followers. Jesus is the last Adam. He is destined to successfully rule from and over the realm, which is earth. So kingdoms have realms. The realm that was first tasked to Adam, Adam failed, but the last Adam will succeed. Jesus' kingdom reign will be from and over the earth, and he shall reign. He will share his reign with his followers and complete the kingdom mandate of Genesis 1, 26 to 28. Okay? So he'll do that, and this is all before the full consummation, which is the new heaven and new earth. So Jesus is going to come and be king like it was always supposed to be. That's the eschatology we would hold to here. Any questions? Okay. So that's the kingdom theme is really important. I want you to get that. So answering this specific question regarding, you know, what is the Abrahamic covenant? Why is it important in the kingdom storyline? It demands that we look at it in context of all the covenants, and we covered some of this last week. So the Noahic, Abrahamic, Mosaic, Davidic, and New are not just sort of independent developments. It's a progressive revelation, and they're all inextricably linked, and it's God continuing to fulfill his promises and continuing to reveal how he's doing that in his perfect wisdom and unchanging timeline. And so these covenants are God's instruments. They're vehicles for what he has eternally decreed as the program unfolds. And so they're all linked, and they're all importantly linked. So where does the Abrahamic covenant fit in? Well, we talked last week about the Noahic covenant. That was God providing stability and the mechanism of government. And then here comes the Abrahamic covenant. It's next in the historical sequence, and we just looked at some of the verses. And this reveals that Abraham is going to be the father of a great nation, Israel, an individual to a nation who will serve as the platform for bringing blessings to all the nations of the earth. And so the mechanism was faith. Abraham's faith was credited as righteousness. And that setting the standard for grace and salvation coming by faith alone, always. And then the ratification ceremony, this is what we did read, sorry for the misspelling there, supposed to be God. Ceremony was done by God alone, and guaranteeing that the promises are eternal and unconditional in this one. This is God making the promise, God sealing the promise. This is why, you know, Abraham was put into a deep sleep, so he could have claimed no participation in this whatsoever. This is God saying, I'm making this covenant. I'm proving it through this. This would make a lot of sense to the people of the day. I'm proving it in this ceremonial means, all right? And I'm doing it alone. You're asleep. Does that make sense? So unconditional and eternal. So both ethnic Israel as God's people, but also as promised to Abraham, Gentile peoples and nations who are also God's people. So this is where we have the reality of the first century New Testament church, and we have the calling of the Apostle Paul who's going out to the Gentiles. This was all promised in the Abrahamic covenant. All right? And so salvation wasn't just for the Jews. It's for all humanity, but we had to work our, God had to work his purposes out through the Jewish nation. And we'll get to the Mosaic covenant, which is really the covenant with Israel, which was their call to be a nation set apart and to demonstrate God's goodness to all humanity. And then the reality of that is it was the conditionality of that proved that, you know, we can't get there on our own. So it's paving the way for Christ, and it's paving a way for the new covenant where God has to literally take our hard heart out and put in a soft heart and then fill us with his spirit for us to be able to do this. Do you see that? So eternal and unconditional. Salvation always comes by faith alone and Christ alone, but God's promises to Abraham includes individual saved Jews and Gentiles, along with corporate entities, national Israel, and the Gentile nations. All right, so then next week we'll talk about the Mosaic Covenant. I've hit on that a little bit. You can read the paragraph there. Then we have the Davidic Covenant, which is all right, this kingdom theme is coming through the line of David, who is God's chosen king. After the people chose Saul, the big tall guy, the good-looking guy, you know, the 6'5 quarterback, the one that everyone went, oh, Saul. And Saul, he didn't have it in him. So God chooses David, who's the least likely person to be king, all right? And so now there's this promise, it's also unconditional and eternal, that through David's line is going to come the Messiah, is going to come the ultimate and eternal king, Jesus. Let me stop there. Do you guys think that's cool? I do. I do. That's very cool. And, you know, we see through the pages of Scripture that, you know, after a 400-year silence between, you know, kind of the last prophet and the birth of Christ, we see the delivery on the promise. And then all the realities of the prophecies in Isaiah coming true and the virgin birth and that, you know, Jesus, you know, he comes from incredibly humble beginnings, but it's that's why the genealogies are important. We see that Jesus comes through David, through the line of Judah. That's super cool. And well, you know, the statistical odds of that are astronomically small, that those prophecies would come true, like incredibly small. And so this is where the secular humanist intellectuals who are college professors, who are atheists, who are trying to say the Bible is just this crazy mythical thing, don't know what's in it even really. There's a whole groupthink going on where they just, okay, this is what everyone thinks now, and so how dare I run up against that and not be able to get my grant? That's where the pressures come from, right? You know, college professors want to go with the flow. And unfortunately, Satan's been very successful in getting into the higher institutions of learning. And so we have a lot of people that are caught in groupthink. And they live for publishing and they live for grants. And if you're trying to get a grant and you're saying, I'm an evangelical Christian, in most disciplines, you're not going to get it. you're going to kind of get run out of town. Unless you're at a Christian university, and even the Christian universities are really struggling to hold on to the faith. Why is that? Well, it's because the God of this world wants to kill the truth. Just like he wanted to kill Jesus, you know, as a baby. And he tried to work through Herod to do that, right? So it's fascinating to me to look at every turn to see how the God of this world is an enemy of the truth, and we see it playing out all the time. So our hope is in the promises of God that he's going to deliver on his promises. He has delivered and he's going to deliver. And that no matter what happens to us, we're going to be eternally not just okay, but beyond blessed, right? Hopefully that's helpful as we just think about navigating this world, because it's hard. We get kind of, you know, filled up here, and it's going to be great, and then we're crashed back into the culture, you know. Going to go watch the Super Bowl. Don't watch the halftime show, right? Don't watch the commercials, you know, just like close. That's what we do. We just close the door, and we don't watch the commercials, because the world, the God of this world is trying to get at your heart and your mind and your thinking through those means. And I'm not saying be separatist, I'm just saying be wise and be careful, all right? So, and then we have the unconditional eternal new covenant, which is promised in Deuteronomy and Ezekiel, and then we see it in Luke and in John. This is where God is going to basically say, you can't get there from here. I need to give you a new heart, and I need to indwell in you with my Holy Spirit. Then you know, you can say no to sin. You're still going to be tempted. You're still going to have a flesh nature until we are glorified. But because my Holy Spirit is in you, you are now discerning. You're illumined. You have the illumination of the Holy Spirit. You can say, that's sin, that's righteousness, I can choose now. So that's the reality of the new covenant, and we'll get to that. But all these were promised in the Old Testament. And so if the Noahic covenant is the initial platform for God's purposes, the Abrahamic covenant details how God plans to save people and restore all things. God gets specific in this vehicle to restore the kingdom, save mankind, produce people groups and nations that are destined for blessing. And these objectives can be seen through, really, it's three great promises. There's a land promise, so unconditional forever land promise, physical land. And this land is to serve as the beachhead and the microcosm for blessing the entire earth, is the idea there, okay? The second promise is it's a uncountable, unthinkable, unfathomable number of descendants are promised to Abraham. I was thinking about this, you know, go out and look in the night sky. We're blessed to live in Alaska, and we can kind of get out on the Kenai Peninsula away from everything, or some people get to fly way out there, Ed, and get way away from any light pollution, and look up in the sky and just see all the celestial bodies up there. It's mind-blowing, you know, and so the promise was, if you could count the stars, that's the number of your descendants. And so Abraham is promised this, and then we see the lines of Isaac and Jacob where he builds the great nation, the promise that they're going to be under slavery, and the specific of 400 years is amazing, and then there's delivery, and then there's the giving of the law and the sojourning. And then there's the entry, you know, that's documented in Scripture and Joshua and entry into the Promised Land and the whole story of Israel and the divided kingdom and everything else. All of that is manifest in the Abrahamic covenant. The third thing is the blessing, universal blessing for all nations. So that is saying in the Abrahamic covenant, all of us that are Gentiles are in the plan as well. And I'm glad of that, right? Okay, all that's in this covenant. And so the guy that I got to sit under for Theology 4, Mike Vlock. He's written several books. He describes the Abrahamic covenant as the mother covenant of promise. It's so comprehensive and vitally important, you know, that all the other covenants and descriptions, works are the outworkings of this. The Davidic and the New Covenant have their roots in the Abrahamic covenant and express continuity with it as Abraham and his descendants become the means to help others. So God's using individuals and people groups, chosen people groups, set apart people groups, and says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's us. The covenant promises are never to be seen as simply ends in themselves. Israel is indeed an instrument of worldwide blessing. Jesus came through the line of David. The Holy Spirit was given at Pentecost. That's the reality we'll get into in the new covenant. And Christ will come again, Matthew 24. So hopefully this has given you kind of a neat, healthy understanding of, man, this is a God we want to believe in, who's big enough to have a plan that we don't all the way understand, but we can have insights enough into to have faith to say, yeah, okay, I want there to be a God that's in charge of everything, because I don't want to be in charge of anything. If it's up to me, it's not going to be good. I want that kind of a being, and then we can by faith believe that that God is real and has revealed himself through the pages of Scripture and is working perfectly on a program for humanity, so that someday you're going to be all that you could have been, you know, from the beginning. You're going to have a super healthy physical body. As I get old, I realize the value of a super healthy physical body. I feel it. I feel aging. You know, the bear cubs wiped me out this week, man. And we had our two little boys, two little grandsons. And they have energy that Papa does not have. But but that's a reality of the curse, you know, that we even, you know, kind of start to feel the reality of the second law of thermodynamics. We're unraveling slowly, right? But there's going to come a day where we won't, and we'll have a glorified body. How amazing is that? Okay. So Christ will come again. So I pulled this out of one of Locke's, this was out of his class notes. It's just a chart that talks about Abrahamic covenant and the fulfillment of it. And so what we have is already fulfilled, Abraham to be blessed, yes. Great nation, Israel, yes. Gentiles to be blessed, yes, and ongoing. Initial land fulfillment, yes. But then they were disobedient and they got kicked out and then brought back. So that's partially fulfilled. Then we have nations coming from Abraham, absolutely. And then we have kings coming from Abraham, absolutely. Then we have many descendants coming from Abraham, absolutely. So what's yet to be fulfilled? The land dimensions of Genesis 15, the full promise of the land is yet to be fulfilled. And so this is all future to be fulfilled. And it's like, so far so good, why wouldn't these other ones come true? So the full land dimensions, permanent peace for Israel, where they finally see Jesus and go, yes, we believe you're the Messiah. And there's going to be tremendous pressure put on the bloodline, the nation of Israel in the end times. And they're going to sort of feel that pressure, and it's going to be a conversion pressure. They're going to see the Messiah, and they're going to embrace the Messiah, and they're going to say, yep, we were wrong, and you're the king. So, and then Israel will enter into a right relationship finally. Israel, the nation of Israel, will as a nation do this. Permanent city to come is still out there in the future, and then more Gentile blessings are yet to come. So those are the promises that are yet to be fulfilled in the Abrahamic covenant 2,000 years, you know, before Christ. So hopefully that, I don't know, when I get to kind of do this, you know, being forced to and then write on it in seminary classes. I always it's hard. It's hard to do it. It's hard to do the work, but I always walk away going, that is just amazing. That is just truly mind-blowing amazing. And to be excited in that way at my old age is great. So we should never be bored with Scripture. There's so much more to know. And so this is a wavetop level of Abrahamic covenant. So we're about quarter till. Let me just open it up for questions or thoughts. Yeah. Nathan's Pentateuch class meets Mondays at 6. And so what he's doing is kind of wave topping, you know, the first 5 books. And he's a much better teacher than me. He is really, really good. And if you have time and the wherewithal, at least try to sign up and watch it online at your convenience, because they're recording all the classes. And so what I believe to be true is that it's going to dovetail with what we're talking about, but get into some bigger picture things that have it all fit together all the better. Yeah, Gary.
You did say that the first 5 books are actually one book.
Mm-hmm. Five. Yes, thank you. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's really, yeah, I Cynthia and I are doing it. It's our date night on Monday nights now. She says that doesn't count as a date, but, you know, we're going to do it together. And quite a bit of it I've had in classes, but, you know, it's sort of like the more you get, the better. It's just, you know, and then to sit under Nathan is a pleasure. He's a really gifted teacher, so would highly recommend that. All right. Come back next week. We'll be in the Mosaic Covenant, okay, which there was a discussion about that, I think, on Monday night, too. Maybe not. It was a different thing I was looking at. So it's really the covenant was with Israel. This wasn't a covenant with just Moses, so there's some nuances there in house, but we call it the Mosaic Covenant. It's the law. Why was the law given, and what did Israel do with it, and why did God set it up that way? And he knew they were going to bomb out. But there's very important purposes in all that. All right? So we'll do that next week. And let me just pray, and you can go watch Super Bowl or not watch it. Go Seahawks. Anyway. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for just the reality of Scripture. Thank you for the incredible storyline of the Bible that fits together so coherently, just beginning with creation and then all the way through to Revelation. And there is a fascinating, crystal clear storyline to be found. It's not a bunch of fables and myths all fit together, kind of from people writing in an uninspired way that's pushing a political agenda. It's a storyline. It's a redemption plan. It's a program for humanity. It's your desires for creating human beings in your image, and that you've got a perfect plan, a perfect program, and that you're not reacting to anything. You're having it play out exactly as you have written it. And so we're grateful for that. We're grateful for your word. We're grateful for your Holy Spirit that allows us to open Scripture and connect with these truths. And we're excited for that. Help us be faithful people. Help us be strong in our faith so that we can share the truth in love, give people the truth in love, hold ourselves accountable to the truth in love, and grow in grace, be sanctified, become more like Jesus, who is the perfect human in his full humanity, and demonstrated what a right relationship with you looks like in terms of a human to the God of the universe. And we all trust that Jesus is fully God and fully man, at the same time, it's a mystery, but we're so grateful that our Lord Jesus came and demonstrated what righteousness looks like and then paid the penalty for the sin debt that we owe God that we couldn't pay ourselves. So this is all amazing. The gospel's amazing, and Abrahamic covenant is such an important tool, a mechanism to point to the reality of the saving gospel. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.